Okay, I guess we can begin. Before we go to prayer, let me share a verse from Psalm 18, and it's verse 28, and it says, "You light my lamp, the Lord my God illumines my darkness." And I remind myself, I remind you, as we come to study God's Word, there is only one principle that's indispensable, and that's total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. It's His book, and only God can reveal God. He's promised He would, so let's trust Him, and then we'll meditate a little bit in His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You this morning for the privilege we have to come into Your presence and to rely upon the indwelling Holy Spirit to point the eyes of our heart to Christ. We thank You so much that the goal of all Bible study is to know the Lord. And we just pray in a special way You would take us forward this morning in a heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I pray that You'd guide in our meditation and that this season of gathering might be honorable to You. We pray that You would enable us by Your miracle to be completely detached from all the legitimate cares of life, that we might in these moments just focus upon You. Thank You for every part of Your Word, in a special way for John chapter 6. And we ask You to enlighten our lamp. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, when we left off our discussion, we were in John chapter 6. And though we'll be looking at several verses before we get to John 6, if you turn to John chapter 6, we'll eventually be there. John chapter 6 is the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. And I told you last time that we're going to look at John 6 four different times. Now, the reason we're going to look at this chapter four times is because the Holy Spirit has written this chapter in sections, in parts. At a first glance, you might be tempted to say there are three different stories in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, verse 16 to 21, the story of the stormy sea and the Lord Jesus walking on the stormy sea. And then the end of the chapter, verses 22 all the way to 71, is that great discourse on Christ as the bread of life. And so some would look at that and say there's three stories in this chapter. Feeding of the 5,000, the stormy sea, and then the sermon on the bread of life. But if you read carefully, you'll see that it's three parts to one story. It's not three stories. Last time I suggested that this is much like Luke 15. Luke 15 begins with these words, "Jesus told a parable unto them." Singular. One parable. And then, when you read it, you read about the lost sheep, and then you read about the lost coin, and then you read about the lost son, the prodigal son, and you say, that sounds like three parables. But it's only one in three parts. And just so, chapter 6 has these three different stories, but they're all organically connected. Now, I said we'll look four times at the chapter, not three times. And that's because I want to first look at the chapter as a whole, and then look at each of its parts. Part 1, part 2, and part 3. So we'll look at it four times. And we're going to follow what we've been following since lesson 1. We are now on lesson 23. And that is the theme from chapter 20. I'm going to have Dick read that again. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31.
"Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Nothing could be clearer than what God says in John chapter 20. Many times when you read the Bible, you have to ask the Lord to teach you. What's this about? What's the theme? What's the purpose of this? But John spells it out. These have been written so that, and he mentions three things, so that you might know who Jesus is, so that you might believe in Jesus, and so believing you might have life in his name. Every chapter in the Gospel of John is written so we'll know who he is, so we'll know what faith is, and so we'll be able to enjoy God and know what life is. Now, when we left off last time, we had begun to look at chapter 6 as a unit. In other words, the whole chapter, all three parts, as one story. According to John 6, let's answer the first question, who is Christ? What's the revelation of Christ in John chapter 6? The answer I suggested last time is that Christ is the master teacher. Chapter 6 presents him as the master teacher. Now, even though in a sense Matthew tells us he was teaching the multitudes, yet we know in a special way he was teaching his 12 disciples. And in one sense, some of these miracles are only show and tell so that he can instruct his disciples. They are going to be God's program for redemption, the channels of redemption. And so he's got to teach the 12. Now let me review for you how this chapter presents Christ as the master teacher. I'm not going to read from John 6, but I'm going to have Dick read from Matthew 14. It's the same story, but it's a detail that is clearer in Matthew than in John. 14, verses 20 to 22.
And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away.
I remind you that right after he fed the 5,000 plus women and children, according to verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. And I called attention last time to how strong that word was. He made them get into the boat and row into a stormy sea. Mark chapter 6 makes that same reference. He forced them, in a sense, to get into the boat. The Greek word is so strong. He urged them. He pressed them. He constrained them. He ordered them. He finished the miracle. He said, now get in the boat. Why would he do that? Why would he necessitate them to get into the boat? And I can't get across to you what a strong word it is. I'll give you an illustration how strong it is. The same word is used to describe Saul's persecution of the Christians before he became Paul. Listen as Dick reads Acts 26, verses 10 and 11.
And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities.
You know, when Saul was persecuting the Christians, he wasn't just giving them friendly advice when it says he was forcing them to blaspheme. That's the same word. What Paul did to the Christians, forcing them from their homes at the threat of life and limb, forcing them into prison, forcing them to blaspheme. After the miracle of the 5,000, it says Jesus forced them into the boat. It's the same word that's used. Now again, why would he do this? And the answer is because he's the master teacher. And as the master teacher, he teaches something in the miracles of the loaves, and then he sends you out into the storm to see if you've learned it. He's a master teacher, and he always tests what he teaches you. He loves you too much, and he loves me too much, to let us just have cold theology in our heads. He doesn't want us just to be able to spout off the answer. He wants to make sure we understand the reality of what he's teaching us. So, as I said last time, like a science class, there are two parts. There's the lecture and there's the lab. Well, the lecture was what he did at the feeding of the 5,000. There he laid down the great principle. And then to make sure they understood it, he sent them out into the stormy sea to see if they learned it. Now, to prove that I'm right on that, it's not my bright idea, listen to Mark chapter 6, verses 51 and 52.
Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened.
Do you see that? It says they got into the boat, and when he calmed the storm, they were astonished because they had not gained any insight from the miracle of the loaves. They were supposed to learn something when he fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. They flunked. They didn't learn it. He sent them out in a storm to see if they really learned it, and they didn't. And so they failed. And so this chapter then presents our Lord Jesus as the master teacher. In that connection, we ended up with this idea. I'm going to have Dick read Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. It presents him as a teacher.
Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul.
Verse 29 says, he invites us to come to him, the weary. And then he says, learn from me. He's the teacher. And then he adds, because I'm gentle and humble. What kind of a teacher is he? Learn from me. I am gentle and humble. Meek and lowly, says the King James. You say, well, sending them out into a storm like that doesn't sound too meek and lowly. Oh, indeed it is. And it's calling attention to the patience, the wonderful patience of the master teacher. And it's going to end up in rest. God's purpose for us is to come to him, let him teach us, and then he will lead us into rest. So no matter how many storms we have to go through, as he reteaches us the same lessons, he's going to lead us into rest. All right, that's all review. Having said that, we look again at the chapter as a whole, and we come to the second question. According to John chapter 6 as a whole, what is faith? Now, to answer this question, I want to draw attention to several verses, especially from the end of the chapter, that is, the discourse on the bread of life. Let me first summarize it, and then I'll try to show you the emphasis here. In a simple word, faith is coming to Jesus. That's what faith is. Coming to Jesus. We're going to see that in all three stories. When he fed the 5,000, out in the storm, and when he gave his discourse. Now, the verses that Dick's about to read, I want you to pay close attention to that emphasis. Coming to Jesus. Look for the word come. You'll see it over and over again. Chapter 6, verse 35.
Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst.
And then verse 37, please.
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out.
Notice the word come. And then in verse 44 and 45.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.
And then verse 64 and 65, please.
But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father."
And then finally, 67 to 69.
"We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God."
67. Yeah.
"So Jesus said to the 12, who do you not, you do not want to go away also, do you? We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God."
Okay, thank you. Faith is coming to Jesus, coming to the Master Teacher. He's not only the Master Teacher, he's the curriculum. In other words, it ends up with him. The reason I'm calling attention to this is I think we make a great mistake when we're going through a storm in life and we ask this question: what is God trying to teach me? The answer is nothing. He's not trying to teach you a lesson. God doesn't bring you through things in order to teach you lessons. He doesn't bring me through things to teach lessons. He wants you to know Him in a more intimate way. He wants me to know Him. That's why the goal of teaching is coming to Christ, not learning a lesson. Faith is coming to Christ. I love in that connection, verse 45. I'm going to have Dick read that again.
"It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me."
Isn't that a precious verse? They shall be taught of God. Well, how do you know if you're taught of God? Because of the next part, everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. If it doesn't end up with Jesus, it's not from God. It's of man. And that's why you can tell when you hear somebody preach a message, is that from God? Well, does it lead to Jesus? If it leads to Jesus, everyone who's taught of God comes to Christ. And so what is faith according to this chapter? It's coming to Jesus. If God is teaching me, I will always end up in a more intimate and personal relationship with the Lord Himself. Now when we get into the three stories, I'll show you the main connection. It's not just coming to Jesus, but coming to Jesus in this story for the ability to obey Him. That's what John chapter 6 is about. This chapter wraps itself around several impossible commands. And they had to learn to come to Jesus in order to obey those impossible commands. That's why we love to call that new covenant obedience. That is, obedience that depends on grace, and not on man, not on my own ability to obey. I'm going to have Dick read again verse 44, because some have been bothered by that verse.
"No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day."
You see, it's easy for me as one who's trying to teach the Word of God to say, what is faith? Faith is coming to Jesus. But then you read a verse like verse 44, it says, no one can come unless the Father draws him. And so some would say, that's not fair. Faith is coming to Jesus, but only those who are drawn by God can come. And wouldn't that mean that some would have an excuse? I can hear somebody saying, I would have come if God drew me, but He never drew me. So that's not my fault I didn't come. If God would have drawn me, then I would have come to Him. It's all God's fault that I didn't come to Him. What's wrong with that argument? And the answer is, it assumes that God will draw those who don't want to be drawn. And it also assumes that God would refuse to draw some who would desire to be drawn. The reality is that God draws everybody who is willing to be drawn. The only ones that are not drawn are those who don't want to be drawn. Remember how he longed for Israel. Listen to Matthew chapter 23:37.
Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling.
See, there you have it. How often, God says, I wanted to draw you, but you were unwilling. In this connection, just a little bypass here. Don't let your view of the unpardonable sin conflict with this great truth we're discussing. You remember, the unpardonable sin is called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's in Matthew 12, it's in Luke chapter 12, it's in Mark chapter 3. Basically, it's the final rejection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit offers Christ, and when somebody says their final no, they, according to Mark chapter 3, they are committing an eternal sin. That's why it can't be forgiven, because they never stop sinning it. Forever and ever, they're rejecting the Lord. It's an eternal sin. So the reason I say that is I've heard people say this, and I know their heart. Their heart is right. They're appealing for sinners to come to the Lord. But they say something like this: if you don't receive the Lord right now, if you don't receive the Lord today, there will be a day when you'll cry out for forgiveness and God won't hear you and God won't forgive you. Have you ever said that or heard somebody say that? It's not true. It's never true. Now, the time may come when you won't cry out for forgiveness. But the time will never come, if you cry out for forgiveness, that God won't hear you. He'll always hear you. There'll never be a time when God won't hear you. But the time may come, because of your hardness in heart and your love of sin, that you won't call. You won't desire to call to the Lord. That's different. But God will never stop desiring to draw anyone who wants to be drawn. Faith is responding to God's willingness to draw me. Faith is coming to Jesus. It's desiring to come to Jesus. In that connection, there's another application. Don't be afraid of verses like 37 and 44. Listen as Dick reads those again.
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
You see, the Lord doesn't clear his throat when he speaks about his sovereignty. Everyone the Father gives will come to me. No one can come unless I draw him. In the same verse that he talks about his sovereignty, he also talks about man's responsibility. Now, you're going to see when we get into the text that a lot of this has to do with missions. It's about feeding the hungry multitude. It's about soul winning. It's about evangelism. And when I say God is going to allow me to obey him, it's in terms of the Great Commission. It's in terms of feeding the hungry multitude. Listen again to verse 37.
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out.
You see, the first part, that's God's sovereignty. All the Father gives me will come to me. Next part's man's responsibility. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that's the foundation of all evangelism, all missions, all soul winning. The sovereign purpose of God in Christ Jesus. In the same verse, we have both of those. Now, I know they seem to conflict sometimes. But one thing I've noticed as I've gone through the Bible is that God never tries to reconcile the two in order to satisfy the natural mind. He just states them both. Any view of God's sovereignty that tones down man's responsibility is inaccurate. Any view of man's responsibility that tones down God's sovereignty is also off-center. It's a call to faith. It's a call to trust God. And it's true because God said so. You realize God's emphasis here, by calling attention to that, is a great safeguard against thinking, as I did for years, that somebody else's eternal destiny depends on me. God holds me responsible if someone is lost. Just as salvation does not depend on a sinner coming to God without being drawn by God, so someone's salvation will never depend on another person. Not on a pastor, not on an elder, not on a missionary, not on a teacher, not on a friend, not on a relative, not on anybody. No soul winner. Behind all evangelism is God's sovereign purpose in Christ. This whole idea, I remember when I was first, when I had become a Christian, I had that burden on me. I thought, and I was taught, that everybody I ever met, I was responsible for their soul. And if I let that opportunity pass by, and I didn't ramrod the gospel down their throat or jam a track in their hand or pocket, that their blood's on my hand. And I got into some big trouble in my early Christian life, making vows to God that I would not even go to sleep unless I led somebody to Christ. And what bondage I was in. I think I told you the story. I received the phone call when I was pastoring a little church here in Newport. And it was a very distraught lady. Her husband, we had talked to him often about the Lord, but he didn't want to receive the Lord. And now he's on his deathbed. He's dying. And she called me up. Pastor, you got to come over fast. My husband is dying and he wants to talk to the pastor. Well, I didn't get there fast enough. And by the time I arrived at the door, he had already died. Well, she met me at the door and she pounded on my chest. She was crying. It's your fault. He died and went to hell. And she put this great guilt trip on me because I didn't drive fast enough to get over there. You see, God's emphasis here takes the burden off the soul winner and puts it on the Lord where it belongs. You realize this? I know I'm getting a little off John here, but you realize this? If anyone dies and goes to hell, they would never have received Christ under the greatest gospel witness if they had lived 10,000 years. Everyone who will say yes, will say yes. None the Father gives me will be lost. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. And so the burden is completely off the soul winner. And it's off the sinner too. And so what is faith? Faith is coming to the master teacher. And now that the burden's gone, that somebody's destiny doesn't depend on me, I can enjoy the Lord as God has planned. Now let me give one more bypass, and then I promise we'll try to come back to John chapter 6. Because of God's emphasis, you can spend your days enjoying the Lord and just living, just rejoicing in the Lord, delighting in the Lord. God's going to take care of the sinners. He'll give you plenty of opportunity, but you need to delight in the Lord. In this connection, I love Psalm 37:4. Listen to this precious verse.
Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart.
Do you realize this? The best thing you can do for the one you love and you want to come to the Lord is to delight yourself in the Lord. Yourself. And He'll give you the desires of your heart. Your place is to delight yourself in the Lord. Do you realize God has chosen joy as an incentive to bring people to Christ? Nothing is more inviting than a Christian who's just plain old happy in Jesus. You find someone who's happy in Jesus, and there is a testimony right there. When they're going through storms and hard times and trouble, they're just content and they're happy in Christ. 1,000 sermons can't do for somebody what some influence of somebody just happy in Christ. Remember when David sinned his sin with Bathsheba? And what a terrible testimony he became in the whole land. Listen to his prayer in Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13.
Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you.
Did you follow that? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Then will sinners be converted. Then will transgressors learn your way. There's a relationship between missions and the joy of the Lord. And the most powerful testimony on the earth is just a happy Christian. As I was growing in the Lord, there was an expression that was very much used. And that was a burden for souls. I don't know if you've ever heard that expression. And we were always praying for a burden for souls. I didn't know what that meant, but I think burden was the wrong word because I became burdened. I tried to imagine people falling into hell. I thought maybe then I'd love them more. If I could just picture them lost and slipping over the precipice, you know, into some fire or something like that. Sometimes we can get so burdened for our loved ones, we lose our joy. We lose our joy. We're feeling so bad for them. We lose our joy in the Lord. And joy is the very thing that God designed for us to bring them to the Lord. And we forsake our joy by being burdened for them. That sounds so spiritual. It's not spiritual at all. Because God is sovereign. Rest in the Lord. Enjoy the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. And you'll be beating off opportunities to share Christ with a broom handle. It's unbelievable when you don't try to witness. You just be who you are in Christ Jesus and just enjoy the Lord that God brings people into your life. We saw that with the Lord Jesus on the well there with that woman, that thirsty woman brought to him. The reason this is possible is because joy is in Jesus, not in knowing where my loved one is going or where my loved one went. Joy is in Christ, and it's a great resting place. I tell you, I praise God that He lifted that burden. I really, honestly, I thought if somebody was lost and they passed in my circle of influence and I didn't share the gospel, oh, God was going to get angry with me. And if they're lost, it's my fault forever. And all through heaven, I'd be the only one sad up there because I had blown it on the earth. But praise God, the way God presents missions, it discourages self-trust for the sinner and for those who are trying to bring the sinner to Christ. So who is Christ? He's the master teacher. What's faith? Faith is just coming to Jesus. Willingness to be taught of God. Willingness to be drawn by God. Now, what is life according to the entire chapter? Now, let me state it for you, but I can only state it because it won't make sense until we develop the other three parts. But I'll state it anyway. Life is the ability to walk in obedience to the Lord. And now, in this chapter, the first application is feeding the hungry multitude. So life is obedience, the ability to obey God, in terms of evangelism, in terms of soul winning. Listen to these two commands. There's a couple of others, but I'm only going to mention these two. From this story, Mark 6:37.
But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?"
Do you realize on the level of earth, we just sort of read that, la la la. Do you realize on the level of earth how impossible that was? You give them something to eat. 5,000 men plus women and children. You give them something to eat. Then, when that miracle was over, he gives another command. Listen to Mark 6:45.
Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away.
He gives them an impossible command. You feed them. And then he does this miracle, which we'll discuss, in order to show them the only way to obey is by a miracle. Then he gives another command. Row to the other side. Well, they had done that 100 times before, maybe more than that. That doesn't sound impossible. He made it impossible. He sent a storm. The story revolves around those impossible commands. And so the answer, what is life? It's the ability to supernaturally obey the Lord. All right, having said that, let's begin the first part. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, this very familiar story, the feeding of the 5,000 plus women and children. Now, because I'm quite certain you're familiar with the story, I'm not going to have Dick read the text, but I'll refer to the text as we go along and it touches the life principles. All right, let me give the simple answer to the first question. Who is Christ according to these first 15 verses? And the answer is, he is the all-sufficient one. He's the all-sufficient one. Since this miracle has to do with feeding the hungry multitudes, it's going to have a special application to evangelism, to missions. In a special way, he's the all-sufficient one to feed the hungry through me. That's what we're going to see as we go through. Jesus is enough. That's the message. Jesus is adequate. Jesus is all-sufficient. The Hebrew word is El Shaddai. He's the God who's more than enough. That's the Hebrew translation of El Shaddai. He's not only enough, he's the God who's more than enough. Now let me show you how this miracle presents the Lord Jesus as the all-sufficient supply. In order to show Christ as the all-sufficient supply, I want to show you what God does. Get into the shoes of these disciples. Because before he can show how sufficient he is, he's got to show them how non-sufficient they are. And so the first part of the story is all about showing them they are not adequate. They are not sufficient. And after he makes you know that in your mind, then he makes them feel it. It's not only enough to know it, you've got to feel it in your heart, in your deepest heart. Now, he didn't have to do it the way he did here. Here he feeds the 5,000. He could have sent ravens. He had done that on another occasion. Could have rained down manna. He had done that on another occasion. He could have taken away their hunger. He did that to Elijah. For 40 days, Elijah went on the power one sandwich. He didn't need to eat for 40 days. He could have sent out his disciples to catch a mighty catch of fish. He had done that previously. But he does it this way on purpose because he's going to show them that they are not adequate, that he is adequate. Let me give a little background from the pooling all the records together. He chooses a time when they were naturally and emotionally weakened. According to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this was right after John the Baptizer was beheaded. And if you remember, they didn't take that well. That was a hard time for the disciples when John was murdered like that. Now, we know it was at the time of the Passover. John tells us that. And according to Edersheim, the population of Jerusalem would swell to over 1 million during that annual feast. And Jesus had a relentless schedule. especially at this time. In fact, Mark tells us that it was at this time Jesus said to his disciples, "You better go apart and rest a while." They went here to rest, and the crowd showed up. That's where they were. They had come apart to rest a while. One commentator said, if you don't come apart to rest a while, you just come apart. And I think there's some truth in that. Well, the disciples were discouraged because John had been killed. They had been very busy day by day. Jesus was not letting up. Even his mother and his brothers thought that he was losing his mind because of the schedule that they were keeping. And most of the crowd, according to John, are just curiosity seekers. They haven't come in reality. They just want to see another trick. They want to watch Jesus do another miracle. And so this chapter, these people who... They try to make Jesus king in this chapter. This is sort of a high watermark in the popularity of the Lord Jesus. They want to make him king, not because they wanted, Jesus is my king. They wanted someone who could put groceries on the table. They wanted someone who wouldn't have to, he wouldn't have to pay the doctor bills. No, he could just heal you. They wanted someone to get the undertaker out of their life. He can raise the dead. That's why they wanted him king. They didn't want him king for spiritual reasons, because they were guilty sinners and wanted forgiveness, wanted to know God and walk in an unbroken fellowship with God. There was nothing like that. Who wouldn't want a king like they wanted a king? Now, you add to that fact, they were physically exhausted. Jesus threw out a tidbit and said, chew on this. And here it is, John 6, 5 and 6.
Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do.
Now last week we talked about that verse. He knew what he was going to do. They didn't know, but he knew what he was going to do. Do you think the Lord plays mind games with us? Before you answer, think carefully. The answer is an unqualified yes. He does. He plays mind games because he wants us to think about it. And so he said to them early in the morning, how are we going to feed all these people? And all day they were thinking about it. And we know that because it was at night when they came to him finally with their conclusion. He wants us to be reasonable. He wants us to be logical. He wants us to be prudent. He wants us to think of the logistics of it all, try to figure it out. And so all day long, they had out their calculators. They were counting the people. I count 5,000 men, and there's a lot of kids, and all these women. Well, count the supply. 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that's it. And they went back and forth, counting the people, counting the fish, counting the coins in their treasury. Verse 9, listen to 6:9.
There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?
Listen to Mark chapter 6, 39 and 40.
And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties.
Now, I'm only going to figure with the 5,000 men. There are also women and children. They sat down in groups of 100, and they sat down in groups of 50. Smallest group was 50. So I'm going to just take the middle. I'm going to say they had groups of 75. We'll just put it right in the middle. That would be 67 groups of 75 without counting the kids and without counting the women. And that's a lot of people. That is 1 loaf for every 1,000 people. And that's less than half a fish for every 1,000 people. Now, when we think of a loaf of bread, we think, of course, in our Western culture, we're thinking of loaves. This was a little boy's lunch that his mother had packed for him for the day. We say loaves because we can say loaves is plural. The Greek word here is breads. We don't say breads as plural. We don't say he had 5 breads. But that's what it says. So we translate it loaves, because we can make that plural. He had five breads. And the word for bread is a little biscuit. He had five little barley cookies. Now, John's the only one that tells us that they were barley. And why does John call attention to that? Because Palestinian barley was inferior food. Only the poorest people ate barley. It was food for animals. And this little boy was not only a little boy that was given lunch, but he was from a poor family. And he was given five barley cookies. And so when Jesus changed it, he not only changed the quantity, he changed the quality. And the word for fishes is the diminutive word for fish, and it's little tiny fish. That's the Greek word. These are shiners. He had two sardines. He had five barley cookies and two little fish. And of course, that magnifies the miracle, because Christ multiplied the loaves so much so. Listen to Mark 6, 42 and 43.
They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish.
12 baskets after everyone was fed. And according to verse 42, it says they were all satisfied. Now, they would not be satisfied stuffing barley into their systems. He changed the quality as well as the quantity. But anyway, all day long, these disciples are trying to figure this out. Human reasoning always deals with death and not life. Logic tries to manipulate all the materials of death, and so we come up with programs. What are we going to do? How are we going to answer this? And so we try to muster together all of our carnal strength. How can we organize? How can we get volunteers? Who's going to support this? How can we get the news out? How can we make ends meet? We're going to have to raise money. We're going to have to get more workers and all that kind of thing. Well, at the end of the day, after chewing it over, they finally found an answer. Listen to Matthew 14, 15.
When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves."
We figured it out, Lord. All day we've been counting, trying to figure it out. Send them home. Send them home. Listen to Mark 6, 35 and 36.
When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat."
That's logical. After all of their reasoning, that makes sense. It's the only reasonable thing. And I think they could have gotten away with it. I think he would have been a little bit embarrassed, but they could have explained, "You know, Jesus has been healing you all day. We never expected so many people. There's over 5,000 of you, and all of your families are here. He's tired. We're tired. It's late. Please excuse us now. We're going to have to close the meeting for the day." And I think they would have gotten away with that. I think they would have gone. But our Lord Jesus is a master teacher. It's not enough to say, "I confess, Lord, I don't have what it takes, I'm not adequate, I can't do it, I don't have the resources, I don't have the money, I don't have the funds, I don't have the energy, I can't do it." We've brainstormed all day long, we didn't come up with any option except send them home. We confess, we are inadequate. God will not let you off the hook that easily. God will not let me off the hook that easily. You say, "Well, I know it up here. I can't do it." You got to feel it. God says, "I am going to make you know it so much so that by the time you see how adequate I am, you will really know you don't have what it takes and I don't have what it takes." And so God does something here. Once again, chapter 6, verse 10.
Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, So the men sat down in number about 5,000.
The grass shows that it is Passover, it's springtime. They all sat on the grass in groups of hundreds and in groups of 50. Matthew 14, verse 16.
But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat."
Do you realize how impossible that is? They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. What an impossible command that was. They had figured it out mentally, but now put yourself in their shoes. I want you to follow the process, please. There's 5 barley cookies and 2 little fish. Listen to Matthew 14:19.
Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds.
One little boy's lunch, bring it to me. The Lord Jesus divides it up 13 ways. One for each of the disciples, and one for himself. He kept a portion of it. He divided it up 13 ways. Now, when did the miracle take place? When he broke it? When they handed it out? When he handed it to them? When the people put it in their mouth? When did it start multiplying? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us when, but we know that he took that bread and he made them come to him and he gave them 1/13 of a little boy's lunch. Now, I want you to try to picture Peter's paw. The size of his hand. He's a fisherman. He's hauling ropes all day, hauling nets. He's got a big, strong hand. What is 1/13 of a little boy's lunch in a hand like that? The smallest group is 50. You feed them. Jesus gives him 1/13 of a little boy's lunch. And he's got to choose a group. I'm sure he didn't go to the 100. He went to the 50. Now, try to picture the front row. What would you do? Would you give all of that to the first guy? Or would you start breaking that and give some for you? And what would you do? He is so embarrassed. You got to enter into this. The Lord is making him feel that I'm not adequate. Now, what he's holding in his hand represents the all-sufficiency of God. But it doesn't look like very much. And it doesn't feel like very much. It never looks like you have enough. And it never feels like you have enough. That represents Jesus. He'll tell us that later, the bread of life. They're holding the bread of life. You realize this? It never feels like you have enough, Jesus. Listen to Mark 6:41, please.
He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all.
Did you see what happened there in Mark? He kept giving it to them. Jesus said, "I'm going to put something in your hand. Go hand it out. Give yourself empty. Give everything." So he hands it out. "Now come back to me and get more." So he came back. And then he went and handed it out. And then he came back. And however long it took. Now I don't know how long it was before Peter caught on that there's going to be enough. Because he comes back to Jesus. I'll tell you, as I study the Bible, I'll be honest with you, it never feels like I have enough, Jesus. It never feels like I have enough. It never looks like I have enough. But the measure is not in what it feels like or what it looks like, but in the distribution. If Peter was required to carry in one moment what he handed out, it would have broken his back. He could never carry. You look over your shoulder and see what you've already handed out. At any moment in your life, it doesn't feel like you have enough. At any moment in your life, it doesn't look like you have enough. But that represents the fullness of the Lord, and it's measured in the distribution. When I look back over the last many years, how much I've handed out. I can't believe it. That's lesson. Come back to Jesus. Get more. Give it away. Come back to Jesus. Keep coming back. Faith is coming to Jesus. Coming to Jesus. Coming to Jesus. Who is Christ? He's the all-sufficient one. And they've got to learn that they don't have what it takes. And He's going to put them in a position where they can't possibly. They feel. They know they don't have what it takes. Now listen to the facts of the story. Because I'm going to turn it into a principle. At the end of the day, because this was the end of the day, at the end of the day, you will know that Jesus is more than enough for you and thousands like you, no matter what it looks like and no matter what it feels like. Do you see the lesson that He's teaching them there? At the end of the day, Jesus is sufficient and more than sufficient for you and thousands like you, no matter what it looks like and no matter what it feels like. And I'm suggesting in the first 15 verses, that's who Christ is. He is the all-sufficient one, and they are learning, they're going to learn. Now, when we get into faith, I'll show you about how they're learning to obey. But they are learning that God gives an impossible command. Feed them. I can't feed them. No, but you can keep coming to me over and over. And you will begin to learn. You don't have what it takes, but you have who it takes. And I have what it takes, and I will give you everything you need to satisfy the hunger of the multitudes. Well, we'll close for now there. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, for the great truth that at the end of the day, we have learned that You are enough, You're sufficient for us and thousands like us, no matter what it looks like, no matter what it feels like. Thank You for this revelation of Christ as the all-sufficient one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I don't think that tape was on.
Pardon?
I don't think
the tape was on. No, I saw it didn't work. Yeah.